First of all, from Exodus chapter 33, from verse 12, Exodus 33, 12, through to chapter 34, verse 9. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, it's Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19 through to the end of the chapter, Romans 3, 19 to 31. This evening, we're looking to see how the Lord demonstrates his righteousness. There are many who prefer to think that God is simply love, that he will not allow even his justice to get in the way of his love and his mercy and compassion. I remember hearing one particular preacher some years ago. This was at a Good Friday service, and he was preaching on the cross. He said that the problem with the Reformation, that is the 16th century Reformation, was that the reformers were hung up on the justice of God. He made that statement. He said that the reformers were hung up on the holiness of God, the fact that he's altogether righteous. Today, he said, we emphasize the love of God, and this is so much better. And he went on to say that if we really want to understand what the cross is about, if we want to understand what it was that Christ Jesus accomplished at Calvary, we need to understand that great work of atonement, not in the light of God's justice, but in the light of his love and mercy. Well, I'll tell you something. I'm glad that the reformers were sticklers for the justice of God. And I'll tell you why. If God isn't just and holy and altogether righteous as he tells us that he is, then his love isn't worth anything at all. It's right. His love isn't worth anything at all. God's justice, you see, is what makes all his other attributes shine so gloriously, especially his love. If we can't expect God to do what is right and good, if we can't expect him to maintain his character and integrity in each and every situation, then why should we think that his love is pure? Why should we think that he will never compromise his love under pressure at some point? Why should we think that he's going to love us to the end and not erase our names from the book of life in a sudden fit of rage? It's because he is a just God. It's precisely because he is a just God that we can believe his exceedingly great and precious promises that he does indeed love us, that he will provide for us, and that he will keep us to the end. It's precisely because he is a just God that we can know, and we can know for sure, that we can rest in this unflinching hope that he's given us, that nothing in this life or the next can possibly separate us from his love to us in Christ. Now, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul writes about the cross specifically, he does so not so much in the context of God's love, but he does so in the context of God's righteousness. Let me read just a portion of that once again. From Romans chapter 3, reading from verse 21 to 26. Listen carefully to this. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So it's God's righteousness that he's talking about here, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, to emphasize this, and that's always what repetition in Scripture is for, it's for emphasis, Paul goes on to say, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The way in which God is presented to people today is as a loving God. And all too often, sadly, that's how he's presented and nothing more. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is the message. The one message repeated endlessly in religious broadcasting, in books and magazines, and often from pulpits all across the country. Now, the intended purpose, I'm sure, is to attract as many people as possible to Christ, to make Christ more attractive to them. And one can certainly appreciate the good intention there. That is a good intention. We should seek to make Christ as attractive as we possibly can, and by the grace of God to win as many as we can. The end result, however, of this kind of thing has put a great many people to sleep. This is the problem. Well, if God loves me like that, as you say, and if God has such a wonderful plan for my life, I don't need to worry about what is to become of me. I don't really even need to think about it. Why should I think about it? I'll just go back, therefore, to doing my own thing as I always have. Listen, if I'm in safe hands with Allstate, I must be in even better hands with God. He loves me, after all. It's a wonderful plan for my life. In this message, God is love. If that's all men hear, there's no being broken on the rock. There's no offense of the cross. There's no call to commitment. There's no cost of discipleship. There's none of what men so much need to hear in order to come to Christ in the first place. Is that really making Christ attractive? Or is it just watering down the gospel until it becomes a thin, anemic soup, which is robbed of all its vitamins and minerals and all the other essential nutrients for life? We need to be upfront and honest about that. Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." In other words, show me your beauty. That's what the word glory actually means. It's beauty. Reveal yourself to me that I might be attracted to you. And we have to ask, well, how did God present himself to Moses? For that surely will tell us how we ought to present him to others. As he presented himself to Moses, so we are to present God to others. Well, first, I want you to notice that he gave him the Ten Commandments. But he did that because no one can really know what God is like. We can't really know what God is like in his essence apart from his law. That's how he reveals his glory. It's in his law. When Jesus came, as he told us, it was not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He said to fulfill all righteousness. And it was this sense that he was the perfect image of the invisible God. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," it shouldn't surprise us then that God would give him the Ten Commandments. Here is the glory of God. We see it in his law. That God says, "Here, this is what I'm like. This is what I require of all who would approach me." People today may say, "Show me God's glory. What can you tell me of what he's really like?" They may ask that of ministers, elders, Bible study leaders. But it's unlikely in too many cases that they'll be given the Ten Commandments or told that there is a law which God expects them to keep, that there is a standard, that there is a holiness. Too many believers don't recognize that God's glory, his beauty, his essential character is to be seen right here in his justice. Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Take the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. What did Jesus say? He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." In other words, teach them the law. Teach them the glory of God, which they see in the law of God. Peter tells us we are to be holy because God himself is holy. If we were to have fellowship with him, we must be like him. We must conform to his standard. Now, of course, men need to see that God is more than simply just, or they'll be too afraid ever to approach him, as indeed the Israelites were afraid when God gave them his law on Mount Sinai. So God did a second thing for Moses. Notice, God was pleased to reveal himself to Moses in his love, not only in his justice and perfect righteousness, but also in his love and his mercy. The fact that there is forgiveness with God. As a father, any earthly father has compassion on his children. So the Bible says the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Yet even here, you'll notice, even here, Exodus chapter 34, we see it very clearly, God does not reveal his tender mercies in a vacuum. No, he sets them forth in the context of what? In the context of his justice. He tells us that he will by no means clear the guilty. Yes, he shows his love and favor. Yes, he showers us with his goodness and mercy. Yes, we may depend on the exceedingly great and precious and oh so gracious promises of God. But it's always in the context of his justice that we need to understand this. We don't have a proper view of God's love, beloved, unless we see it in this way, as God showed it to Moses, in the context of God's law. The fact that there is a standard, that God himself is unbending and will always do what is right. This is the kind of evangelism that is so needed today. The Lord our God is a just and holy God. And he should be, of course. And so should he be proclaimed in this way. But when we speak of his love, and let's be eager to speak of his love, but let's speak of it in the context of his perfect justice. Well, let's go on now to ask some basic questions about God's justice. First, we know that God has given us his Ten Commandments, and we know from what we've seen before that we cannot, left to ourselves, keep the commandments. Is then God really just by requiring a fallen man what he knows full well that he cannot do? And the answer is yes. God is just in requiring that. And I'll tell you why. First of all, God made man capable of doing his will. God didn't make us sinners, he made us sinless. He made us capable of doing his own holy will. But man, through the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, the Catechism says, and let me emphasize that last part, it was by man's own willful disobedience that man deprived himself of his capacity to do what is right and good. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, truly this only have I found, said the preacher, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The sinfulness of man, this is what man has done to himself. Secondly, we don't need to remain incapable of doing God's will, even though we are sinners, and we're not capable of it in ourselves. The Bible makes it clear that we don't need to remain in such a state. God calls all men to Christ. And as Christians, for those of us who are, we are God's workmanship, the Bible says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Which good works God prepared in advance or beforehand for us to do? By faith in Christ, by the ministry of his word and spirit in our lives, which brings us to faith in Christ, we regain the capacity to do what is right and good. This isn't to say that as Christians we always do what is right and good. I'm not saying that. But we regain in Christ the capacity to do what is right and good. And what an amazing thing that is. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things, said the apostle. All things how? Through Christ who strengthens me. He not only calls me, he equips me. He gives me what I need that I may do these things. It isn't then unjust for God to require from us perfect obedience to his holy law. That's not unjust at all. On the one hand, we became sinners in Adam, didn't we? On the other hand, God restores us as believers to righteousness in Christ, working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us an opportunity to serve him and to do so in a way that is pleasing to him. It is our reasonable service to God to render full obedience to his law, even if left to ourselves, we can't do that. And it's true, left to ourselves, we cannot do that. But it's still reasonable that God should expect this of us, because he not only tells us what to do, he supplies us with all that we need to do it. And really, when you stop to think of it, how could God be just? How could he be holy and righteous if he required of any of us anything less than that? Secondly, another basic question. We know that the wages of sin is death. And we know that those who will not own and confess the Lord Jesus Christ must suffer the wrath and curse of God forever. That's what the Bible says. It's not just for a time. This is a curse that is upon the wicked and unbelieving. Those who die in their sin, this wrath of God will be on them forever. But is God really just by punishing man in the world to come for sins that he has committed in this world? Now, the very fact that such a question would even be asked suggests that the inquirer has a rather inadequate view of sin and doesn't really see sin as God himself sees it. And that's something that needs to be addressed then, our inadequate view of sin. First, the seriousness of sin has to be considered. Sin to God is a crime of infinite proportion. And whatever its punishment to be, therefore, it must be like that. The punishment has to suit the crime. The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't stand to look at it. He can't stand even to smell its foul odor. Sin is a slap in the face of a holy God. It's a stench in his nostrils. Such a horrendous thing to God, such an offense against his justice. Sin calls for everlasting as well as conscious punishment. And until we see that, until we see that God, that's what God himself teaches us in his word, we've never really come to see the seriousness of sin at all. We've missed it. Secondly, the prolific nature of sin also has to be considered. Not just the seriousness of it, but how it multiplies itself. We have more than our original sin, which we have inherited from Adam. We have all our actual sins, as they're called. That is, sins that we ourselves have committed. What it is we've done from our childhood, and we continue to commit these sins. Sins which aggravate our condition and increase our guilt. Every day we dig ourselves in deeper. When we consider what it is that we've added to that first transgression, which made us guilty in the first place, we realize that we're in no position to put all the blame on Adam. Now, is God just by punishing man in eternity for sins that man has committed in time? Yes, he certainly is. And the marvel of God's grace is that he doesn't condemn us all to eternal torments, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here is the wonder and glory of the gospel, that God reaches in to this mess that man has gotten himself into and is utterly hopeless from the manward direction. And God calls out and draws out a people to be his own, those who he makes his own through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's something else. Not only does God condemn the wicked and unbelieving in eternity, but oftentimes he allows the flames of hell to lick back into the present to bring misery and regret even now. Some people, when they die in their sins, hell begins when they die. But there are other people, the Bible makes clear, that hell begins for them even now in this life, even before they die. Yet this, too, is a thing of mercy, and we must see that. For in many cases, God has used this present suffering, these torments of hell that men experience even now, as one of the means of drawing sinners to Christ and away from the wrath to come. And he does that before it's too late. We see God's severity then, yes. But we also see his loving kindness. And oftentimes, it's right there in the severity of God that his loving kindness shines the brightest. Such mercy that God shows to vile creatures as we are, that he'd ever reach down into the muck and the mire and draw out a people, draw out us, that he might call us his own. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Thirdly, this leads us to one more question. Is God really just if he doesn't condemn everyone to everlasting punishment? And I suppose at some point or another, this is a question we have to face. We have to ask it. Here now we move from asking about God's justice in condemning anyone to asking about his justice in not condemning everyone. How can it possibly be that a holy God, who is truly righteous and perfect in all his ways, would ever allow even a single sin to go unpunished? Well, we need to understand, beloved. We need to understand that God does punish any and all sin. Any and all sin, he punishes it. When the day of judgment is over, no one will be able to say that there is even one sin which has passed by God, which has escaped his fiery indignation. Just as the Bible says, of all the sons of men, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So it may also be said that of all the sins that men have committed, there is none that will go unpunished. No, not one. The difference between the world and the church, and when I speak of the church here, I'm speaking of the church triumphant. I'm speaking of the church in heaven. The difference between these two is that the world will have to bear the punishment for its own sins. God's wrath remains on them, the Bible says. And when it says remains, it means it continues and continues forever, because that's what the punishment is, everlasting and conscious punishment. Christ so loved the church, however, and here we're talking about his bride. Here we're talking about those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that he might make them his own people, his own bride. He so loved the church. What did he do? He died for her. He on the cross, beloved, bore in his own body the punishment for our sins. Not just some of our sins, but for all our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions, the Bible says. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, that is the chastisement which gives us peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God is not unjust that he would leave any sin unpunished. And at the same time, I can tell you this, he is not unjust that he would punish any sin twice. Those two great truths are equally true. I want you to think about that. If Jesus was punished for your sin on the cross, beloved, if Jesus took your place, if he died in your place, then you won't have to be punished for those sins yourself. The punishment has already gone out. It's already been met. The justice of God is satisfied. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is our glorious hope, believer. What a marvelous hope it is, and our confidence as we face the judgment to come. The debt is paid. It's paid in full. The blood of Christ covers my sin. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. It is with joy that we can face the world to come because of what Christ has done. What a glorious hope is ours. The Bible says that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It's not one or the other, it's both. It doesn't take away anything from his justice to forgive us. If Jesus bore the punishment for our sins, if he took that punishment upon himself, and that's why he took it upon himself, that God might continue to be just as well as the justifier of the ungodly. How it magnifies his goodness and mercy, the fact that he would do this for us. So then if we confess our sins, God is not only faithful to forgive us, he is faithful to forgive us. Praise be to God that he is faithful to forgive us. But more than that, he is both faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to listen to these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To what end? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In none of that, beloved, can the justice of God be drawn into question. It's by the justice of God that his love is established. And in his love, his justice, his righteousness, his perfect holiness shines as the brightest gem in the crown. Believer, think about it. We have every reason to rejoice even in God's justice, in his righteousness, and to praise him for that as we praise him for his incomparable love. If the church in our day has too often gotten away from this focus and this emphasis, then we need to get back to it. That's exactly what we need to do. That's our calling before God. We need to get back to this very thing. And then, too, will we show more of what it is that God requires of us, namely to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. It's because God is just that we can take him at his word. It's because God is just that his love can be trusted. It can be trusted to see us through every difficulty, to hold us and to keep us to the end. It's because God is just that we can know that He will do what is right. We can know that the unjust will be dealt with. We can know that every wrong will be set right. We can know that God's name will be vindicated at last. We don't, in our way of seeing things, see much of that right now. At least that's not how it appears to us, that the name of Christ will ever be vindicated, because we see such unrighteousness, we see such injustice, we see so much that is wrong in this world. And as we wake up every morning, we start to think that, you know, it's getting worse. It's worse now than it was before. But the fact of the matter is, in the justice of God, Christ will indeed be vindicated. His character, His integrity will be vindicated at last. We can know this. We can know that the one we're going to and in whose glorious presence we're going to rejoice forever, ever, is worthy. In His righteousness, He is worthy of all our adoration and everlasting praise.